going to talk for a few minutes about hearing and seeing God, and so I'd like to get some input from you. What questions do you want God to answer? Or maybe people that you know of, people you interact with, what are some of the questions we say, God, I'd really like an answer to this. What are some of the things we might say? Yeah, so this idea of creation out of nothing, and yeah, we'd like a little bit of an explanation of this. How does this work? What's going on? Good. What are other questions that we might want God to answer? Why mosquitoes and dust? Yes, what is the value of some things that just don't seem very helpful? Yeah, good. What other questions? Okay, so why so many evil leaders, right? Why does this seem to go on and he doesn't stop it? Yeah, so why the illness? Why, yeah, such suffering that people have in that? And what was the other? Yeah, and so more broadly, why so much suffering? Yeah, I think there are also probably questions that are more specific to our own lives. Like, I know that there are some people here saying, what am I supposed to do 2 months from now or 1 month from now? I'm graduating and I don't know what's next. God, would you just make it clear? Maybe we have specific questions about, you know, what is the future going to be like, or what path am I supposed to take, or what I have a decision to make. And we have lots of questions. Why? Which way? What should I do? We have questions to ask God. What are some things you wish God would do? That maybe this is a part of your prayer, or just you say, here's something God should just do to fix, to take care of, to change. What are some of those things people might say? Yeah, make answers more obvious. Yeah, really help out with that. Somebody else. Yeah, and taking care of the mosquitoes. We don't need an explanation for mosquitoes. Just take care of them, right? Right? Right. Yeah, something else. We say, I wish God would do this. Say yes. Say yes. Yeah. Teach people to get along. Yeah, that would be a wonderful miracle. And the violence. Yes, that it seems it's his heart. He ought to want this. God, just do it. Stop this. Had a conversation with some friends not long ago in the International Center, looking out the windows on campus, if you know where that is, in this big courtyard. And the conversation was, why doesn't God just come and show himself? Right? There's a big open space here. Why doesn't he just come and say, I'm real, and he could go back again? That'd be okay. But just for a moment, just to show up and be obvious. Right? We say, why doesn't he do that? There are many different things that we say, God, we would love to hear from you. We would love to see you do something. The question we're going to think about for a bit this morning is, why doesn't he answer what we want answered? And why doesn't he do what we want him to do? Because it sure seems if he would just answer and do those things, life would be so much better. So why the silence? Why the apparent absence? And so we make a prayer request as we come to God's word, is that he would do these things. Probably not in an audible voice, but we ask right now that God, would you speak? Would you take action in our hearts? So let's pray in faith that he will speak now. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would speak in our hearts now. We have questions that we would like answered. We have things we would like you to do. Right now, I pray that you'd help us to be open to what it is that you would want to say, to give you freedom to work in our hearts the way you want to work. So like coming to a good teacher, Father, we come to you and say, please teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the confidence that we can have because of your Son. Amen. The title today is Growing Faith. And if you don't have a Bible, you want to have one, and some people will be coming down. We've got the English only as well as bilingual in Spanish and Chinese. It should be marked. So we will be looking at Mark 16. We've been going through Mark as a church for a long time, and this is where we come to the end of it. As we do that, there's something that's very interesting that we have to address when we come to the end of Mark. And so if you turn to it in the Bible, you'll probably see something like this. This is a picture out of the Bible that I have with me here. And it goes through verse 8, and then it has this statement. It says, the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. And then verses 9 to 20 are included, but they're put in italics. And so I want to just say a word about this. My confidence in preaching, our confidence in coming to the Bible is made with this statement that says, the Bible is without error in the original manuscript. Meaning, the original writing of it had no errors at all. What that suggests is that there could be some things that have happened since then that maybe God didn't put it there, but somebody else did. And this is why this question is so significant. And so, essentially, any scholar that you talk to or you read, at least that I can find, in looking at the end of Mark, is that almost certainly, that should say verse 9, sorry about that, almost certainly verses 9 through 20 are not original. Almost certainly. Right? Everybody says when you get to verse 9, it's different. There's different words in Greek that are used. There's a different feel for the text. It's very clearly not the same as everything that's come before it. So almost everybody says, now there are some who will dispute this, but in general people say that probably wasn't there. Then this is a little bit more controversial. Almost everybody says we don't have what used to be there. Right? Almost everybody says, they say, there was something there. Mark probably didn't end right here. And we'll talk a little bit about how it feels being that being the ending. But some people say, yeah, that's probably, he did that, he left it open-ended so that you as the reader would have to decide how's the story going to continue. And some have said that. So not everybody agrees on this, but as I look at it, it seems pretty clear that the oldest manuscripts, the ones that are within a generation of Mark, don't have this. And people who wrote about it at that time didn't have it. But then it came later because the ending felt so abrupt. And maybe ironically, this gives me so much confidence in the Bible. Because when we come to a point where we say, you know, there's a little bit of a question here and we think this is the answer, it's put out in the public. We say, look, here's what we don't know. Which means the rest of it, there's so much confidence, there's essentially no dispute over whether or not these other parts are the Bible. And when there is a disagreement, people say, here it is. So that transparency, that openness, gives me great confidence in the rest of the text. And so when we look at this today, the decision that I've made, that it's not what everybody thinks, but my conviction in going through it, is that Matthew chapter 28 is a pretty good guess as to what Mark was probably going to say. The first 8 verses of Mark 16 we'll look at very closely match the first 16 or first 8 verses of Matthew 28. And so we also know that Matthew 28 is definitely original, right? This is one of those things that everybody agrees. This has always been there. So it seems to me it works pretty well to let's read Mark 16 up through what we know for sure, and then we're just going to grab a couple of verses, and I think you'll see why it makes so much sense to put those together. So just a little word about the text that we look at and the confidence that people who study this and know how to study it are in broad agreement that what we have in the Bible is extremely reliable, going all the way back to the original writing of it. Let me say a word about the setting of Mark 16. This is another thing about the Bible. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. Right? It was written for us to read. God said, I want people to know what I have to say, and so it was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And so it was written in, the New Testament was written in this form of Greek called Koine Greek, that nobody speaks anymore. And right, it wouldn't be written in Koine Greek if it were written to me. It would have been written in English if it were written to me and to other languages for other people here. So in order for us to make sense of it, we have to understand just a bit about the original recipients to understand all that's going on, to fully understand it. So here's one of the things I just want to reveal to you. It's pretty simple, but when we look at a Jewish week, the first thing is that days start and end at sunset. Right? Now, I confess on a day like Sunday, I'm pretty glad that Monday doesn't start at sunset on Sunday. I'm kind of glad to wait for Monday to come a little bit later, but for them, that's what it was. When the sun went down, now it's the new day. And so their week, kind of like in the West and in much of the world, day one is Sunday, and that was Palm Sunday a week ago when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. We skip ahead a little bit. Day six that we celebrated together 2 days ago here is Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified and then buried. And now remember, the new day started at sunset, and so they rushed to bury Jesus before sunset. They had to hurry up and do that because the next day, day seven, is Saturday, is the Sabbath. And that was a day that they weren't supposed to do any work. So on Friday afternoon, quick before sunset, let's bury Jesus. And then on Saturday, they do no work until sunset. And then it's okay to do work again, and we'll see that in the story. And then we have Easter Sunday, which is when Jesus was found to be resurrected. Sunday actually started, in their counting, Saturday night at sunset, but it wasn't until Sunday morning that people came to the tomb to see it. So given that, let's just walk through these verses together. So we're in Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over. So when was the Sabbath over? At sunset on Saturday. Right? So at sunset on Saturday, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So stop there for a second. So Saturday evening, these women went to prepare to anoint Jesus' body. That is, they went to buy what was needed. They didn't have a chance to do it before. When Jesus was buried, they did it in such a hurry, it seems that they didn't do all that the women thought was important to be done. They didn't put the body in some sort of casket to seal it up. It was going to sit out. And so a way to honor the dead was to make sure there were plenty of spices and perfumes so that it doesn't smell terrible right away. And they said, we've got to go make sure it was done right. We want to honor Jesus by honoring his body. So as soon as the sun set on Saturday, they say, let's go get what we need. But now's not a time to go there because it was dark and probably unsafe for them to go. So then, verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? So stop there for a second. So they say, we bought the stuff last night. Let's get up early and go. And we'll go as soon as there's daylight. And then it seems they planned for a lot of things, but not how are we going to get this tomb open. Now, some of the people here are very strong. I'm not. We have found some big stones in our backyard, and I discover I'm not very strong because a stone about this big is way too much for me to pick up, right? A small stone is really heavy. They had these giant stones that they rolled in front of the tomb, and the women say, well, wait a minute. We didn't figure that one out. I think actually Mark probably tells us this for a reason. Who wasn't with the women? The men, right? They weren't going out there to take the risk to care for this body, and maybe they thought maybe they would come. And it's like, oh, they didn't come. Well, we've got to do something to take care of this, and they hope they would find a gardener, somebody who would help them do this. So they go. Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So they get there, and the stone is already moved. And that's a startling thing. They look inside, and there's somebody dressed in white. Now, the word angel that's used in the Bible, it's not used in this passage, but the word angel can mean a spirit from the heavens. It can also just mean a messenger. So whenever angels showed up, there was a little bit of uncertainty, a little bit of ambiguity. Who is this actually? Now, when you find somebody who's in a tomb dressed in all white and kind of glowing, maybe there's a good guess. This isn't just somebody who is walking by, right? But they come here and they see him sitting on the right side. And these tombs were big enough that you walk inside and there could be bodies in multiple places. And so they come in and hear us on the right side. And they are what? What's the word? They were alarmed. This word is very rare. Let me tell you one other place. Mark uses it only four times. If you go back into the garden the night before Jesus died, and he was praying. And what we're told is this. This is Mark 14:33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. that word alarmed is the same as the word that described Jesus in being deeply distressed. These women weren't alarmed the way I am when I see a mouse in the house, right? It's, it's a mouse, right? I mean, I'm alarmed. But this is a much deeper kind of thing, it seems, that they were really distressed by this. They come. Why were they bringing spices? Because they thought Jesus was dead, right? They didn't come with spices thinking, well, maybe he's alive. They weren't expecting that at all. So when they come and discover this empty tomb and somebody's sitting there, they are horribly upset, right? This is very traumatic for them. So the man says, verse 6, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." The angels tended to do this a lot. The first words out of their mouths would be, "Don't be afraid," or in this case, "Don't be deeply disturbed by this." He says, "You're looking for this one, this human being, this person that you know, Jesus the Nazarene, and he's not here because he is no longer dead. He has risen," he said. And you can look, this is the spot in this tomb where his body was. And we're told elsewhere that the linens that he was wrapped in are still lying there. So it wasn't just the body being stolen. The body is missing even though all the wrappings were still there. And then he said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." If you remember, Peter is the one who very famously said, "I don't even know Jesus." Right? Three times, "I don't even know the man." And here we're specifically told that they were to let Peter know that Jesus was going to go ahead of them to Galilee, to where they had started, and he would see them there. All right, so in these verses, the angel announces the resurrection to the women. He says, "Jesus isn't here, he's alive." And then he says, "Now go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee." And if you look, there are two commands that the angel gave. What are the heart of the two commands? The first command is, don't be alarmed. The second command is, go and tell. Right? So it's roughly trust and obey. Trust me. Don't be afraid. But here I've got a task for you to do. Some people need to know about what you just saw. So go tell them. Okay? So verse 8, we get to see what the women do. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." It's a very startling verse. "Trembling and bewildered." The word for bewildered there is literally to be beside yourself, right? And again, it's not like I'm trying to, you know, get this project to work and I'm trying to assemble a toy for the kids and I'm bewildered. I can't figure it out. Well, I mean, that's kind of being bewildered, but that's not what this says. They had no idea what to do next. They were beside themselves. The words of the angel didn't bring comfort, didn't bring hope. They were frightened. And how did they leave? They fled. They ran for their lives, right? They didn't leave the tomb saying, "All right, this is so encouraging." They said, "We have no idea what to make of what has happened." They fled out of fear because, we're told, they were so afraid they didn't say anything to anyone. So we're told, in great fear, the women flee and tell no one. So how did they do with the two commands? Fear and disobedience, right? He says, "Trust me and tell people." And they were horribly afraid and told no one. And this is how Mark ends in the official text that we have. A little bit unsatisfying an ending, if you ask me, right? It's like, really? Is it going to end with that? Well, I think it's very significant now to turn to see the next two verses in Matthew. And so I don't think it's marked for you, but I got page numbers up here in the Brown Bible. I'm going to page 1000. And let's just read the next two verses. The first eight are so similar to what we just read. There are differences, and there are important conversations to have about the differences. But right now, I want to focus on what happened right after these women went out, horribly afraid, and telling no one. So Matthew 28, verse 9. "Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" So they're fleeing, they're running for their lives, scared to death, and all of a sudden there's Jesus. And this greeting, it seems not to be some really holy special word. It's like, hey guys, how's it going? Right? It's just the normal way that you greet people, and they're running for their lives. And they see who it is, and they fall down in worship. Right? They fall at his feet, and we're told they clasp his feet. And it seems that perhaps it's like, where were you? Don't leave again. Right? They just holding on to him, saying, we are afraid. A little bit like perhaps a young child in a crowd, can't find mom and dad, going up to legs, turning out they're not legs of my parent, and then finally discovering mom or dad and just latching on and saying, don't leave me again, right? Seems that these women, when they discover this is Jesus alive, they just latch on to him and they worship him. And what's Jesus' great new commandment to them? Don't be afraid. Go and tell, right? So we get this same command again. He says, don't be afraid, go and tell. So in these verses, we see after their great fear and telling no one, Jesus meets them personally, and he gives the command again. And he says, trust and obey. Don't be afraid, trust me, and you've got to go tell people. It's a fascinating set of verses, a fascinating description. If I were to write the New Testament, and you all should be very happy I had no part in this, if I were to write it, I wouldn't do it like this at all. I wouldn't have people be afraid and worried and not telling anybody because that seems not to fit. Why is this? What is going on? I think what Mark is saying is that God wants us to grow in faith, right? Mark wants us to grow in faith. He wants us to grow in faith in Jesus Christ. That's his goal. He says, I want you to grow in this faith in him, and I want you to grow in faith that the resurrection in Jesus Christ is real forever. Jesus says, I'm back. I'm going to meet you guys again. And he had said, in this resurrection, you join in this resurrection too. And he says, I want you to grow in the faith of this. Okay, I think that's what's going on. Now, in order to dig into this a little bit, I have asked the youth of Crossway to come and help me. So if you're one of those junior, senior high, if you'd come on up here. I have not explained to them yet. Come on up. I haven't. Marco, you're coming. Good. I haven't told them anything about what they're about to do. But I just put it up on the screen, so aren't you guys nervous? Good. We're going to do a short scavenger hunt, and here I have an envelope. Great, Cheyenne, come on up. I have an envelope that has a number one on it. Okay, so how does this work? Somebody tell me, how's the scavenger hunt likely to work? Okay, so here's clue one, and out there is clue number two. So what is clue number two? Yeah, do you know what clue number two is yet? Do you know where clue number two is? This is quite a game, isn't it? Okay, so would you open this up, read it out loud, and together figure out what to do, okay?
Where should I go for this? Show me where you grew up.
So what do you guys think? Work together, and what do you do with this clue? What's the question?
Where should I go for this?
And then read the rest of it.
Show me where you grew up.
Show me where you grew up. Where would you go to show somebody where you grew up? Home, that would be a possibility. Think closer. Look around the room a little bit and think where. Do you have an idea?
Do I call a friend?
Yeah, you can call a friend. Is that your final answer? So, what's that? Yeah, maybe this, why don't you try it? See what happens. And somebody else grab the clue this time if you can find it. Okay, read it out loud for us. All right. Great. Okay, somebody new. And if you find your way home, there is a treat for you guys. And if you want, you could share that with some people. But good job. Thank you very much for doing that with us. So here you go. Grab some. So, yeah, thank you very much. Really appreciate your willingness to do this. Yeah, I think you all can have two. Uh-oh, let's see. We've got some more. Maybe I was up here trying to save my own stash. You know. There you go. Did you get enough? There you go. All right. Well, so I want to ask you a question about this. So we saw them play a scavenger hunt. How is seeking God something like a scavenger hunt? What do you think? Okay, so often when we get answers from God, it just opens up new questions for us. Good. How else might seeking God, following after God, be a little bit like a scavenger hunt? Sure. I'm not going to get another answer until I take action on what I have been told. Good. How else?
Sometimes you don't really know what
you're looking for. Sure. There's a lot of mystery in it. Yeah, something else. Excellent, excellent. Yeah, these are great answers. So it's a process, and pieces are given to us, you know, one at a time, and sometimes we have to do things. There's a bit of mystery. So if this is true, the question I have is that actually good? Right? Why would that be a good thing? So I actually am a professor in the College of Education, and forgive me for a second. I'm going to tell you about an educational theory called the zone of proximal development. And the teachers are all excited in the room. But I think this is actually very significant. So here are two really important concepts. When I teach in a situation, there are some things that students can already do on their own, right? So the question is, what can people already do on their own, right? That's one category of thing. Now, another big category that's a bigger category is, what is it that students cannot do even with help, right? So we've got this one category that says, here's what, you know, all I have to do is hand it to them, they can do it. This other one, even if I walk along with them every step of the way, this is beyond them, they can't do it. In between these two is a category of what students can do with assistance, right? So what can people do with assistance? So here's part of the theory behind, or the application of this for teachers. What you ought to do as a teacher is assign tasks that are in the zone of what you can do with assistance, right? Don't give tasks that are so obvious the students already know them. And don't give them tasks that there's no way they could ever do it, right? Those are bad ideas. So let's give tasks that are within reach if they get help. And then I think here's a really significant part. Now provide just enough help so that students can learn to do it without help. Don't give them all the help that they need. Give them just enough help so that now they can do it if they work at it. And the great hope is this, so that they learn it, not just accept it. Right? So I confess, as a parent, sometimes I thought when helping kids, it's like, let me just do this for you. It'd be so much easier if I just tell you the answer and we'll move on, right? And they say, oh, good, that's great. I like that, and you got a good score, right? And they'll accept the answer. But that doesn't help anybody grow, right? To help people grow, I need to give them not as much help as they want or as I want to give, just enough so that they could do it on their own, so that they do learn to work independently, so that they learn it, not just accept what I've said. So, let's walk through what happened. How did the disciples learn about the resurrection of Jesus? So I'm going to take it in two parts, the women and the men. For the women, Jesus had told them before he died, he would come to life again. So I've grabbed the ones from Mark that seem pretty clear. Jesus, in his teaching, had said these things to his disciples in Mark. All but one of these certainly included the women. Says he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Very clear. He said, here's what you need to know. I'm going to suffer and die. 3 days later, I will come to life again. Now, this is one that not everybody got to hear, and probably the women didn't hear this. A time when Jesus was with just three of the disciples, these three men, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He said, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Talk about this all you want, but then. Wait until then. Another time teaching everybody, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. It's pretty clear, right? You see the pattern. He was not being poetic about this, using metaphors and analogies. He just said, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to come to life. And again, we're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And one more time, Jesus said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So Jesus had taught his disciples, including these women, repeatedly, I'm going to die and I'm going to come to life again. Right? So how did they learn about the resurrection? Well, that was the first thing. How well did they do with that? Not so good. Jesus died and they're going to anoint his body because it's going to decay. Right? So then they come to the tomb, and what do they find? Well, an angel told them and showed them the empty tomb. Hey, he's alive, just like he said, and there's the spot where he used to be, but he's not there anymore. How well did they do? Not so good. They're scared to death and they flee and won't tell anybody anything. So then Jesus came to them personally. It says, here I am. I am alive. Now, trust me and tell people. Now, see what happened for the men. Well, they had the same thing that Jesus told them before his death. Then the women eventually came and told them about the empty tomb. Now, they didn't immediately, but they did that day come and say, we found the empty tomb. We think he's alive. Two of them ran and saw the empty tomb. One of them believed, but the other one said, I don't know. This is perplexing, right? I don't understand. Then two of them reported having met Jesus. We saw him. We met him. They're like, I don't know. Maybe not. And then Simon Peter says he saw him. And they said, well, I don't know. I mean, you claim to have seen him, but really? And then Jesus shows up to all 11 or all 10 of these apostles, one of them not there. And still the last one says, I don't know. I mean, you guys could have been confused about this. And so finally, Jesus came and saw all of them. Okay, so here's what I would do if I wrote the script. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's start at the end. Why doesn't Jesus just show up and say to everybody, here I am, I'm alive? And yet for some reason he says, I'm going to give you a message about it. I'm going to have people witness to you about it. I'm going to let you see little bits of it. And eventually you'll see me. Why not just start at the end? And I think this is why. God wants to grow our faith. He wants to grow our faith in Jesus Christ, that resurrection in Jesus Christ is real forever. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us just to accept it because somebody else believes it or because it's something we have to accept. He says, I want you to grow. God wants us to grow, not just to be. He wants us to grow, and he wants us to grow in faith. And so, like a good teacher, he says, I'm going to do things to help you grow, not just give you the answer so that we can get done with the test faster. Right? So implications of this, I think the first thing is we need to exercise faith. Right? Mark says, for them as for us, we need to exercise faith. We need to trust God and obey God. Right? So how do we exercise faith? Well, like a good teacher, God gives us enough support for our faith today. But, he says, not enough to live without faith. He's not given us enough information, enough answers to all the questions we want answered. He says, I'm not going to tell you everything because I want you to have faith in me. I want you to trust me, not just get everything that you want from me. I want you to learn to trust. Right? So the implication is we have to exercise faith. And we need to expect that God is going to grow our faith. So how does God grow our faith? Well, like a good teacher, he gives us challenges. He says, I'm going to give you some challenging situations without giving you all the answers, without solving all the problems. And then he says, I'm going to give you enough support to live by faith, if you'll trust me. I'm not going to give you all the answers because I want you to grow in faith, not just to accept these things. I want you to learn them and become a different person because of them. Right? So the expectation is that we need to exercise faith and we need to anticipate that God is going to build our faith. So, this changes how I look at the challenging situations in life. There are things that I say, God, I need an answer. And I don't have an answer. So what am I supposed to do, God? And he says, what? Trust and obey. And I say, yeah, but I need an answer. Right? And he says, no, I'm putting you in a situation to grow your faith. So I'm not going to give it to you all at once. And the kinds of support that he provides, the angel said, as we heard so many people say, he's not here, he is risen, just as he said. He's given us his word. He's given us the Bible. Right? How much I long to have been able to go into that tomb and see it empty. But it didn't seem to help the people then very much either. Right? You always have to have faith. And so he says, I'm going to tell you what they had, and that is his word, his promises, how to understand life, good ways to live. He says, trust that and obey that. He gives us his presence. And this is an amazing thing when reading the New Testament. The transition from these people who are so afraid they won't tell anybody, weeks later, turned into people who will stand and broadly proclaim and even go to prison boldly because they say, we have to tell people about who God is, right? About who Jesus Christ is. And this transformation happened because of his presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within Christians. He's given us his people, right? How did most people hear about the resurrection? Somebody told them. I love that, right? Because how do we find out about the resurrection? Somebody tells us. We're in just the same situation. God provides for us through people, through the Christian community. And God certainly provides for us in circumstances and physical provisions. And there's so many ways in which he takes care of us and provides for us. Does he give us everything we need, we think we need? Well, not now, and not everything we want. Because he wants to grow our faith, right? God wants us to grow in faith in Jesus Christ. That resurrection in Jesus Christ is real forever. So, when I go back to our first questions, why doesn't God answer all of our questions? Right? And I have questions. It's God, I need an answer. I want to know. I need to make a decision. I need to be able to process something. Why doesn't he do all we ask? Because he wants us to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. And as a good teacher, he says, I'm not giving you all that you want, but I'm giving you all that you need in order to take the next step in faith. And so the question I want for us, just to process for a minute, is what step of faith is God asking you and me to take today? For some of us, the next step of faith might just be to say, I'm actually going to look for God. That is a huge step of faith, to say, I'm going to look for him, not just be around people who believe in him, but I'm myself going to look for him. Maybe it is to take the step that says, I don't have all the answers that I want, but Jesus Christ is who I want. And so I will take the step of faith into being a Christian. For some of us, the next step is to say, I have to let go of a hate, a hurt. I have to forgive myself. Maybe I need to step into an act of obedience that I say, I don't have all that I need to do it. He says, I've given you enough. Now trust and obey. So let's take a minute. Listen to what God is saying and the step of faith he calls for you to take today. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking, and just continue to speak in our hearts now. Help us to listen. If you've sensed God speaking, I encourage you, take action on this thing. Have the courage to take the step of faith in whatever he has made clear to you. He wants you to grow in faith. And with each step, there's wonderful reward and opening up new possibilities and new areas of life in which we can grow in faith there as well. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that the resurrection is real. We thank you so much that through your Son, you have conquered sin and shame and death and vulnerability forever. We thank you for inviting us into life forever in your Son. Father, help us to have faith. Help us to trust you and your presence. And help us to walk in obedience to seek you, to follow you, and to make your name known. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given your spirit, that you've given us your people to give us what we need to walk in faith in following after you. Thank you so much for the resurrection. And thank you for speaking to us even today. Through your Son we pray. Amen.